All right.
I've made a decision today to... I was looking through my notes this morning, and I decided to skip fully a third of the notes. The reason is that because of the contents of Romans 13, where we are at the moment, to do it justice, to do these notes justice, they've got to be done in one sitting. And it's tempting to cut it in half or even in three because you'll lose continuity. And this particular lecture is so important, so vital, that I have put a note on our forum to the effect that these particular IMCF Yeshiva notes are not in any way, shape or form to be downloaded. They're not to be shared with friends and family. They're not to be shared at all. They're not for reproduction. They're not for distribution. And even the series on Romans on our public site, not the IMCF forum, but on the public site, I've stated there, lecture 49 is not available to the public. I've just had to do it because you'll know why I go through this. But but I do want to emphasise in starting, which I have entitled this incidentally, the teaching of Paul in Romans 13, and this is his letter to the Roman Christians, number 49. Who would have thought we even would get to 49 lectures in Romans? You know, but there we go, and we're still going. But Romans 13, but I do want to emphasise two things, and these two points are most important. I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm saying, and if people overseas and that and nationally are reading the notes on the private BRI IMCF site, to read them really with an appropriate and proper perspective, an open heart, an open mind. Evaluate what I'm saying by the Word of God, but I do not want any misunderstandings of what I'm about to talk about. It's easy to get misunderstanding when you're not listening properly.
If you have a problem, speak up.
Exactly. But number one, there are three major points I want to cover. Number one, as messianic believers in our Lord Yeshua, and of course lovers, it goes without saying, of the biblical revelation and of all people, right? We love all humankind. We should, above everybody else, we should respect government authority. That's the first point I want to make. I don't want any misunderstandings as I'm going through this lecture. I don't want people going, oh yeah, we can now, you know, become anarchists. No, I'm not saying this. And point two, having said that we should all highly respect government authority, point number two, we should all respect HaSatan, the dark lord. We should respect this creature because this is, for the moment, his world. And it is ordered the way he wants. All right? So the first point is we should respect government authority, but number two, we should respect, I didn't say love, we should respect HaSatan.
Could you spell it, please? HaSatan.
Well, just say Satan.
Oh, okay. I just put the dark lord.
The dark lord, yeah. All right, because remember, even when there was a dispute over the body of Moses, the archangel Michael, who stands for Israel, you know, the people of Israel, he didn't bring an accusation even against Satan. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." So even an archangel of God respected Satan. But you got, you know, the crazies out there in Pentecostal land who has them under their feet. Yeah. You know, terrible. What's that?
I think he respected God more than he respected Satan. He knew Satan, and it was not his jurisdiction.
Well, it's not his jurisdiction, any more than it's ours.
You know, I'm not going to bother because the Lord will deal with you the best way possible.
Yeah, exactly. And you know what? Demons are subject to us. Get that through our heads. Demons are subject to us. And we can treat them with absolute abject contempt. But not Satan. This is, you know, we've got to be very careful here. And point three, Our desire as messianic believers for peaceful coexistence must remain a primary objective. Peaceful coexistence is what we should be all about. And in fact, if you turn with me to 1 Timothy, have a look at chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, and verse 1 and 2, or verse 3, well, that's 1 and 2.
The scripture again.
1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Paul writes, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. What an interesting view. And when he says all men, who does he mean? Well, verse 2 tells us. For kings. For kings. And for all that are in authority. Well, that's very good. That's a lovely principle. But why would we be praying with supplications, intercessions, giving of thanks for kings and for all that are in authority? Well, Paul answers, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. In other words, pray for local councils that they don't get heavy with Christians because Christians are not voting or whatever. Pray for people in authority so that there's no control that's going to limit us. You see, in effect, we're doing something terribly illegal here. We're holding a Bible study. No, I don't mind that being on there. This is going to come up sooner or later. The fact is, in America, it's now becoming illegal. Slowly but surely. In Britain, there are areas where you can't hold a meeting in your own house and sing songs. This is, and because of leftist lunacy, there are words that are not just banned in the West, or becoming that way. There are syllables within words that deny that word. We can't use that word because of the syllable that might be in that word. I won't go into it because it's a bit rude, it's a bit raw. But because there are certain Anglo-Saxon words in our language, you might say the crude side of town, even the syllables within those particular words, if they're found in words that we normally use every day, those words are going to one day soon be banned. That's how bad it is. Leftist lunacy is going bananas. We're getting there very quickly. Getting there very quickly. It's not law yet, but it's coming. And people in Australia are pushing for it. It's just pathetic. It's just pathetic. And
we have an NBN being installed, and each home has a modem, and that can be accessed.
That can be accessed. And it's already being accessed. Yeah. In fact, since 1975, we have been monitored through our televisions with the optic eye. So, you know, that's nothing new. Nothing new. But it's becoming more and more the case.
Good morning, Winston.
Yes, exactly. Exactly.
Yes. TVs.
Yeah.
So my attitude is, if they want to look, stream on TV in the bedroom, good luck to them. There's plenty of sites out there you wouldn't want to see.
Exactly.
Ain't that the truth? So right from the start, anyway, we get off that, but right from the start, I want to state that our Lord Yeshua believed in and taught passive resistance. Now, you might say, well, yes, I've heard you say that before, but, you know, let's just go over this again. You know, how do you prove your case? Well, I've only got to look at Mohandas Gandhi, and this was perceived by Mohandas Gandhi, the one who became the Mahatma. He heard what Yeshua had said about, you know, do not resist evil. And he realized that Yeshua was saying, don't resist evil with evil. Clearly, that's what Yeshua was saying. And so he obeyed Yeshua's straightforward instructions, and India was freed from the bondage of British colonialism. That's quite true. If you look at Matthew 5:39, you find the instruction which Gandhi put into practice. Yeshua says, I say unto you that you resist not evil, But whosoever shall smite you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, Christians have wrongly interpreted this. And, but, you know, what our Lord was saying, in effect, was that do not resist evil with evil. And he never let anybody use him as a wet dish rag. No, you won't find it anywhere in the Gospels. It's not there. But his statement, resist not evil, was followed by a qualification. As I've just said, whoever shall smite you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And people have misunderstood that. They've bred a generation of grovelling Christians. Grovelling Christians. And I've taken pains over the last, 30, 40 years to try and get this through. Take it in its context. First century, Second Temple period, if somebody offended a Roman centurion or a Roman soldier, he took off his glove and he slapped the face of the individual, and which was the origin of the European practice of getting satisfaction, all right, in duels. That's where it came from. And because that glove that he slapped the face with was indicative of an instruction. That instruction was, get on your knees before Rome. Put your head on the ground. Then he would place his iron heel on that neck, and he could break that neck just by pushing hard on the vertebra with his heel, which, of course, comes the phrase, of course, under the heel of Rome. All right, that was exactly how it was looked at. These are well-known facts. I'm not telling you anything new here. But what is not so well-known is that Yeshua actually told his disciples to act differently. And he said, in effect, not to kneel with an attitude of being helpless before their conqueror, but to defiantly turn the other cheek so that he could hit that one too. Now, what's that? That's called passive resistance. You might say, well, that's arrogance. Yeah, you might say that. But very few have ever done that. What he's saying was, don't kneel. You are children of God. You are a king's kid. Stand back and turn the other cheek. Show him that you are not going to be brought under his control. That's what Yeshua was saying. Gandhi understood it. As I said, freed India as a result. But because we have literally eliminated Jewish thought form from the biblical revelation, we have now a different understanding of all of this. And Catholic Christianity, of course, threw the Jewish baby out with the Jewish bathwater way back in the 4th century. So we've had all that time to be programmed into a false doctrine. And you know what? Small wonder Yeshua had Roman friends. You know, you can, amongst the soldiers, if you read through the Gospels, you'll find centurions talking with him. Well, you know, that wasn't the done thing. But you know what? They respected his forthright integrity and his teaching. They respected that. And I'm sure that they even admired this Jewish carpenter. They knew where they stood with him. He was not an effeminate. He was a man's man. And but today we have become basically a bunch of mealy-mouthed goody-two-shoes. We just have. And, you know, we mustn't let our tempers show in any way. We mustn't let anybody know we're angry, you know. You know, we got to speak nicely to everyone. it's awful how we're...
Challenge.
You know, that we're just too nice. We've become too nice. You know, it's high time we got our theology right. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of Messianic Revolution is hovering heavily in the air. That's fact. And it'll soon be poured out in Jerusalem. Mm. It will. It'll be poured out in Jerusalem. And I can't wait to see that happen. I can't wait to see that happen. If you're going through the prophets, particularly the minor prophets, as you should be doing, oh my, and particularly Zechariah. Zechariah, I say, if you're going to read any of the minor prophets, get into Zechariah, because it's the only book of the prophets that actually has a continuous flow all the way through. without breaks. So you've got the history of the world.
There's a pattern though running through all of them. You can see.
Oh, there is.
As you go, that's what's so really, really good to look at all of them.
Mm.
You know, go from one to the next one and so on.
Yes.
You can see it all there.
Yes.
And that outpouring of the Spirit is going to be an amazing thing, far bigger than Pentecost was.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. There won't be any Brownsville Christians over it. It's, everyone will know what happened over there when it comes. But, you know, several years ago I gave what some people would call a very surprising lecture at the BRI Bible study class that we had in the old days. We used to call ourselves the New Reformation Fellowship. All right, that was before we really got into the whole IMCF idea. But the original title of the lecture that I gave at that time, which surprised everybody, was called New Light on Romans 13. And it caused a stir. I'll tell you, it caused a real stir. There were people that went, no, we've always believed the opposite. You know, they walked out. So, so not everything I had to say in that lecture sat well with everybody. But since that time, I have given more serious thought to that lecture. And I thought, you know, here we are. We're now in Romans 13. I will reiterate some of that lecture today. Now, the Paul wrote that he penned Romans 13 is beyond question. He did. And what he wrote in that section that we now call chapter 13 remains unchallenged. He wrote it. And he meant what he wrote. Absolutely he did. But what did he have in mind when he produced the principles enunciated therein? This is the question. What did he have in mind? Paul's ministry extended through the reigns of emperors Tiberius, Gaius, who was also called Caligula, Claudius, and finally Nero. So four Caesars existed during his lifetime. The letter of Paul to the Roman Christians was written when Nero Caesar was in power, around 57-58 CE, or AD if you wish. And the activities of the Jewish Christians were being watched very carefully by Roman agents and Roman informants. Not only is this the case, but Paul himself, in his opening statement of his letter to the Roman Christians, in his letter to the Messianic Assembly in Rome, refers to himself as a slave of the emperor. Not Nero, oh no. The Emperor Yeshua HaMashiach. Now, this is rather interesting. We can say, well, how on earth? That's not in our Bibles. No, it's not. And it should be, according to Kenneth Vest, the great Greek scholar, in his expanded Greek notes on Romans 1 verse 1. Have a look at that. Kenneth Vest admits it. He says, yeah, what he's saying is, he's using a word for slave here, which meant personal bodyguard and slaves of the emperor. Yeah. So what Paul was writing in code was that, you know, he was a slave of the emperor, Yeshua, the crucified Jew, resurrected Jew. And the authentic emperor of the world is the Lord Yeshua, and not any emperor, and especially not Nero of Rome. And later on, Paul likens the messianic movement to the Messiah himself, and claims it will not be too long before they, the Christians, crush Nero's head beneath their collective feet. And you might go, where have I heard that somewhere before? If you turn over to Genesis chapter 3 and look at verse 15. Genesis chapter 3 and look at verse 15. The very first prophecy given in the Bible, in human history. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head. This is a messianic prophecy. And you shall bruise his heel. Please notice this. You shall bruise his heel, but it shall bruise your head, the seed of the woman. will bruise the head. And we might say, well, that's Yeshua. He's going to go and he's going to crush Satan's head. That's true. Absolutely. Absolutely. But, you know, it is rather interesting. If you turn it over, and I'm going to get ahead of myself now a little bit, to chapter, where am I? I'll find this very quickly.
Still in Genesis? Or?
No, no. No, we're going over now to Romans, right over to chapter 16. It should be... yes, if you look at chapter 16 of Romans, as I said, we're getting way ahead of ourselves here, but I think it's important to see this. It says in verse 20, the God of the peace, as it should be, the God of the peace, the shalom, shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. And who is he talking to? The Christians. Who's he referring to? Nero. No doubt about that. He's talking about Nero. But the fact is, he sees the messianic prophecy come to pass in his time under through the agency of the Matronite, the messianic Christ, you might call it, the assemblies of the living God. And I'm going ahead of myself. But the fact of the matter is, he is most certainly saying not to fear Nero. The fact is, no matter what Nero tries to do to you or does to you, you have the resurrected Lord in your midst. And that resurrected Lord in you is going to destroy Nero. And of course, that's exactly what happened. I don't want to get into that yet because I want to leave that till we get to chapter 16. But needless to say, Nero's head was crushed beneath the collective feet of the messianic believers. And if this statement has no bearing on the undercurrent of messianic revolutionary fervor in the mindset of the late Second Temple period, then nothing would. Nothing would. It also explains why the zealots were tolerated and possibly entertained by the Christian ecclesias within which they associated. And if you go to Second Peter and also Jude, you will find descriptions of the zealots who feasted and had festivals and assembled together on the Sabbath with the messianic believers. And sometimes people say, well, in fact, the question was only asked last lecture, how come the zealots were tolerated? But the point is, they were living in a messianic period, a messianic age, and some were very revolutionary in the sense of overthrowing the government, seeking to destroy Nero, and others were agitating for the Messiah to return and thus to fulfill prophecy themselves and push buttons to get where they wanted to go. And of course, they all believed in Yeshua. I've proven that from the few documents that exist from the Second Temple period, where the zealots actually were looking for the return of the Messiah. That's the only Messiah that was ever here in order to go away and to return was Yeshua. So it showed that the zealots certainly believed in him, but they were militant and they were violent. And Peter said right at the very end of his epistle, he says, whatever you do, don't rise with these people, don't be pleasant to the Romans. Have peaceful coexistence with them. Don't try and overthrow them. This explains 144,000 zealots in the book of Revelation. You know, they're armed to the teeth and then told, don't fight. You know, they would have been going, woo, woo, what do you mean don't fight? We're all armed, ready to go to war with Rome. And God says, no, don't do it. You're going to get wiped out.
You're going to ask for your coke and your shirt also.
Yeah, exactly.
That's very strange, a very strange comment to make during those times.
Yeah, well, exactly. It's almost like...
You need God to be in the battle with you.
Absolutely.
And pick your battles.
Yes, and you've got to have... Yes, that's right. But you've also got to have the right timing as well. Not just pick your battle, but have the right timing. Mm-hmm. And they were 2,000 years out. So he was saying, don't go to war. But I don't want to get sidetracked on... I could get sidetracked very easily on the Second Temple period of history. And... all my sidetracking is very, very good, I admit. I know it's good. But we've got to bear in mind, too, that Paul transfers the language of Imperial Rome to the Christians, to the Messianics. And when you understand Paul taking the language of Rome, of Roman imperialism, and putting it onto the Messianic congregations, through that you get an understanding of how he envisaged this Jewish sect called Christian, how he envisaged it. And he saw it as the Messianic government of God on earth. That's how he. That's how Paul viewed the congregations of God. That's how he saw it. Yeah, the Messianic government. In training, yes, that's right, we're in training. But a government nevertheless. You've got to understand that. Also, I'm going to divert a little bit here. Paul, when you read Luke's book of Acts, you get a Paul who was sometimes on the run from kings and from magistrates. He was insubordinate and downright insulting to high priests. If you read through Acts, there it is. We can't deny it. It's there. And he's on record as resisting the orders of magistrates appointed by Rome. You get a picture of Paul who was authentically in league to a higher power, that is God, the God of Israel. And Paul never ever tolerated kings and rulers and magistrates and councils and state legislatures and senators. He didn't tolerate it. He took the language of that imperial Rome and adopted it for the Messianic congregation, but he would not subject himself to even the high priest who was appointed by Rome over the temple of God. He wouldn't bow the knee to Rome in any way at all. And yet, Acts tells us that he appealed at times to Caesar. All right? Interesting. He had dual citizenship, and he used it to the full. He even finally petitioned Nero himself to bring about a fulfillment of the prophetic promise that he would stand before kings and emperors and share the gospel. And Paul did everything in his power to bring that about. The book of Acts is an interesting one, and we need to really understand what we're reading as we read it. Read it through Second Temple Jewish eyes, not through the eyes of the Protestant reformers. That's an absolute requirement. If you're going to want to know what Acts is about, don't read Calvin. Don't read Wesley. Don't read Luther about what they thought Acts was about. Read the book of Acts for what Luke wrote as a Jew, as he was a Gentile, but he was a Jewish convert. A Gentile convert to Judaism, I should say. So, and he was no fool. He was a doctor. He was a physician. There is no doubt that Paul's life is dramatically in contrast to his instructions, apparent instructions, I should say, of Romans 13. When we read Romans 13, as we will in a second, and then look at Acts, you've got a problem. Remember that old saying, you've got a problem, Pinky? Well, there's a problem. Because what Paul's life exemplified was the opposite to what was written in Romans 13, and we've got to ask why, which is what I'm doing today. So let's have a look at Romans 13. Paul begins, "Let everyone put himself habitually," now I'm reading here from the expanded Greek text, "let everyone put himself habitually in subjection to the higher authorities, who hold position over them. For there is not an authority except that ordained of God. The existing authorities stand permanently ordained by God. Whoever therefore resists that authority resists the ordinance of God. The result is that they will be in a permanent position of antagonism against the ordinance. And they that resist shall receive for themselves judgment. For the rulers are not a terror to the good work, but to the evil. Will you then be afraid? Will you then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, you shall have the commendation from the same. For he is a servant of God to you for your benefit. But if you do that which is evil in an habitual way, be afraid. For he wears not the sword without a reason. For he is the servant of God, an executor of wrath upon him that practices evil. That is why you must need to put yourself in subjection, not only because wrath may eventuate, but also for the sake of your conscience. This is the reason you pay taxes, for they are God's servants, continually attending upon this very thing. Render therefore to all what is expected. Tax to whom tax is expected. Custom for those who collect custom. The respect due to the one whom respect is due. Honour to whom honour is due. Owe no man whatever is owing to him. And love one another. For he that loves another has fulfilled the Torah. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not lust. If there be any other commandment of a different nature, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. The aforementioned love works no ill toward a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of Torah. And that, knowing the strategic season, that now it is a high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than we first believed. The night has been continuing. Now the day has arrived. Let us therefore immediately cast off the works of the darkness, and let us clothe ourselves with the armour and weapons of the light, once and for all time. Let us order our behaviour with a suitable honesty, as we would appear to others during the day. Not in rioting and drunken behaviour, not in abandoned sexual intercourse and decadent behaviour, not in strife and envying of others, but clothe yourselves with the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, and stop making provision for the sinful nature to fulfil passionate cravings. Now, there it is. There it is. Romans 13. Romans 13, loved by warlords and dictators. All right? Loved by warlords and dictators. The usual explanation of this section of Paul's letter to the Messianic community at Rome is that we ought to obey the secular powers, submitting to government authority. Now, William Barclay, you all know William Barclay, he has commentaries. Well, he's dead now, but he used to have commentaries. Well, he still does. He has commentaries. Now, they've been used as a textbook to program children in a number of Sunday schools within Christendom. And it shows the consensus view concerning Romans 13. Barclay says, quote, "At first reading, this is an extremely surprising passage." Yes. "For it seems to counsel absolute obedience on the part of the Christian to the civil power. But in point of fact," he says, "this is a commandment which runs through the whole New Testament," unquote. Now, according to Barclay, Romans 13 commands absolute obedience on the part of the Christian to the civil power. With commentaries like this, let me just say, no wonder Romans 13 was Hitler's favourite Bible passage. Question. Yeah, now I'm a Jew. I ask questions. All right? I ask questions. Was the Emperor Nero an authority established by God for the maintenance of right ethics and high moral values and for the punishment of evildoers? Yes, that's right. The view is
the biggest evildoer of all.
Absolutely laughable. All right? Absolutely. Put Nero into that point. Put Nero into Romans 13. Does it make sense? No. Put Stalin in Romans 13. Put Mao Zedong in Romans 13. Put Sharia law into Romans 13. Oh, yes, wait a moment. Oh, what? Woo, 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 woo. Yeah, woo, woo, woo indeed. Think about what you read. Our Lord Yeshua said the Holy Spirit would lead his people into all the truth. Therefore, her unfolding revelation of that truth would necessarily be progressive. Now, bearing that in mind, turn over to John, the Gospel of John. I want to show that I'm not twisting anything out of context here. John chapter 6. Let me look. John chapter 16. John chapter 16, and look at verse 12 and verse 13. Yeshua says to his disciples, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. See, progressive revelation's coming. He says, I want to share all this knowledge with you, guys, but you can't bear it. You won't be able to handle it now.
Can't handle the truth.
You can't handle the truth. That's exactly right. Howbeit, when she, the Spirit of truth, is come, she will guide you into all the truth. That's the Greek. Into all the truth. For she shall not speak of herself, but whatsoever she shall hear, that she shall speak, and she will show you things to come. See, progressive. Revelation of God is progressive. Now, where such steps in revelation occur in my mind, I repent before the congregation of saints and make the necessary theological adjustments public. I've done that ever since 1981. And this is how enlightenment should be shared. Now, for years I taught, like William Barclay and others, that Christians ought to be subject to government authority. I taught that. That they ought to hold the state in the utmost respect. I taught that. And do all they can in supporting the mainstream of political control. I taught that, based on my understanding of Romans 13. I further taught that even bad government was at least government. It was better than anarchy. It was better than anarchy. But despite the internal evidence of Romans 13 that seemed to indicate Paul's words never had a conjunction with periodic episodes of rebellion throughout his own turbulent life, I always based my biblical and evangelistic approach squarely on the consensus opinion of Romans 13. So you can't say that I haven't taken that into consideration. I lived it. All right. The only proviso I would make was that the state had to be accomplishing common good for the people. If they were pursuing policies that were not in the common beneficial interest of the general population, and especially in relation to Christians, believers in Mashiach were to resist the specific negative dictates of the state, but as well to righteously submit to government authority in whatever the state saw fit in pronouncing a punishment or a fine if I were in a position where we had to obey God rather than man. I went before courts, court after court after court, fighting against conscription. I believed it was ethically and morally wrong to go to Vietnam. Each time they turned me down, each time it cost me thousands. The point of the matter is, I was left destitute and penniless, but I won the case. I became Australia's first successful conscientious objection, objector to Vietnam. As a result of that, I had a support base that grew around me, including Jim Cairns and others. I won't go more into that. But the fact of the matter is, I won that case. But I fought according to my view of Romans 13. But I wonder these days how I ever embraced those ideas that we should obey government instead of God and live to see it. Look, there's no doubt that the way we view Romans 13 determines the way we interact with human beings and human government. Ultimately, while government originates in God and with God, this planet and its kingdoms and its empires, both secular and religious, are ruled and controlled by Satan, the Dark Lord. That's the beginning and end of the story. This is something which should never be forgotten. Satan owns this world. Consider what truth is revealed in the great temptation of the Messiah. If you turn over to Luke chapter 4 and look at verse 5 and 6. Now I'm using Luke's version of events because he was Paul's doctor. He was Paul's assistant. and he would be speaking closer to and reflecting more of Paul's circle of disciples than the other gospel writers. He was intimately associated with Paul. Okay, so in Luke chapter 4, verse 5, the adversary, taking Yeshua up into a high mountain, displayed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Yes, Satan crossed the time barrier. All right, he showed all the kingdoms of the world from the very beginning to that point, and all that were coming in the future, and all the kingdoms that have ever existed all around the world. And the adversary said to him, all this power will I give to you and the glory of them, for that is committed to me. Oh, yes, see that? God gave it to him. For that is committed to me, and to whomsoever will I give it. All the kingdoms of this world, all the powers of this age. This was what was being offered to the Mashiach. Power and authority without going through the horrendous trials necessary to qualify him to be our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Consider Yeshua had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights before this temptation took place. He would have seen the kingdoms of this world, the glory of them, and the tragedy of human existence, the sadness of disease, epidemics, and famines, and who knows, God knows what else. It would have pulled at Yeshua's heartstrings. Loveless humanity, destroying humanity, and the planet. He would have seen it all, and he was saying, here, I'll hand it over to you. You don't need to qualify, you don't need to overcome your own human nature here. I'll give it to you. Bring a charge. Yeah, where would we be now? We wouldn't be. We wouldn't be. We wouldn't be. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the Dark Lord is called the God of this world, the God of this age, the God of this present evil world system, with all its religious practices, political ideologies, military build-up, expansion, medical and pharmaceutical cover-up, scientific breakthroughs, you name it, Satan's in charge of it all. It all belongs to him. That's the point. When Mashiach returns, I assure you our Lord will leave no stone unturned. We ain't seen nothing yet. When Yeshua returns, he's going to make this world, he's going to obliterate every palace, every concentration camp, every doctor's surgery, every hospital, every political office, it's going to go. In Matthew 22, verse 15, I want you to look at this carefully. Matthew 22, verse 15. When Yeshua was challenged by the local authorities on the subject of paying Roman tribute, he asked for a coin. Remember the story? He asked for a coin. And this was, you see, there was tricky business afoot. Because Judea was an occupied territory. And the Jews believed they were God's sons. Hence, they were always free. Now, if you didn't know a little bit about Second Temple history, you wouldn't know that that was how they felt. But yes, that's how they felt. They were God's sons, and God's sons were free. Politically, the wrong answer from Yeshua at this juncture could nail Messiah for treason on the one hand. This is how tricky this was. This is how satanic it was. He would have been nailed for treason on the one hand, or marked for assassination by zealots on the other. Depending how he answered, whether or not he should pay tribute to Rome. But not to mention alienating him from the popular acclaim of the masses. So Satan had a strategy where three issues, which were all negative, could occur with the wrong answer from Yeshua. And one of the leaders produced a coin. It was not a Jewish shekel, because Messiah asked whose image was on it. The very fact that the person who dug in his pocket and pulled out this coin, this Roman coin, showed the setup. He wouldn't have had a Roman coin in there. He would have had a shekel. But he pulled out a Roman coin and he said, whose image is on this? He wouldn't even glance at it. He wasn't going to honour the coin by glancing at it to see it was Nero's head. Oh, no. He wasn't going to do that. He said, whose picture's on the coin? They said, Caesar's. So they had to look at it. Mm. See this. Mm. You see, had he looked at that coin, it would have been a tacit admission that Caesar's authority in his own life was paramount. Roman occupation, looked at the coin, Yeshua wouldn't do it. Yeshua's reply was partly borrowed from the Zealots. The Zealot war cry was, quote, "This land is God's land. For God, that which belongs to God." Unquote. How did Yeshua answer it? You know how he answered it. Say it loud, lest I could be up on the...
Render to Caesar what is Caesar's.
Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Render to God what is God's. He was very clever because he allied himself with the common people. And they would have given him immediate support if it had been needed. What this shows is that it doesn't appear that Yeshua was in support of the Pax Romana. Not by any means. But let's go a step further. Let's go a step further. Matthew 17. Matthew 17, verses 24 through to 27. This is often overlooked. But I'm not overlooking it. It's in the Bible, and I believe the Bible. And I can argue without qualification that some Bible versions are perverted to support a secularized Christianity. One of these versions says in Matthew 17:24, "You ought to pay taxes. Jesus did." That's a quote from a particular version of the Bible. But is this the correct understanding? In verse 24, we find the tax collectors approaching Peter and saying, "Does not your master pay tribute?" And Peter quickly answers, "Yes." Oh, poor bungling Peter. He answered too quickly.
Scaredy cat, Peter.
What's that?
Scaredy cat.
Scaredy cat. Yeshua was not at all pleased. Not for a minute. In fact, when Peter tries to get back into the house, in the Greek, Yeshua bars his entrance. Now this, you don't find this in your versions, but it's in the Greek. Peter goes to walk back into the house and Yeshua goes, arm across the door. Okay? Peter's going, okay? Gulp. Oh, Peter, what got into you? What were you thinking when you told the tax collector we pay tribute? That's what it says. Then Yeshua instructs Peter on who is now obliged to pay. He says, "Do the kings of the earth take tribute from their own children or from strangers?" Peter answers, "From strangers." Yeshua says, "Then the children are free." Now please think about what our Lord Yeshua has just said to Peter, because herein lies a revelation indeed. Yeshua has corrected Peter. He knows now how to answer the tax collector next time. But still a problem remains. Peter has incurred an obligation to pay tax. So what does he do? And remember that Judea is presently under the occupation of Imperial Rome. Since the commitment has been made, Yeshua chooses not to confuse the tax collectors who are there on the authority of Caesar. He says, "Lest we offend them," read it yourself, it says, "lest we offend them, go to the sea and throw out a hook." Now, incidentally, I find this fascinating. I've got another aside coming up. Here I go again. But this is the only place in the entire New Testament corpus where a hook is mentioned. And in fact, it is probably the only place in the entire Second Temple period where a hook is mentioned in relation to catching fish. So that's just an aside. Pardon?
It was next.
Yes.
Yeah.
He says, "Throw out a hook." No, there would have been a line on the end of it. Otherwise, it would be a pretty hopeless thing trying to hook out. Yes?
Mine just says a line.
A line, yeah, it's hook. Yeah. "Take out the fish you catch. Open its mouth and you will find a coin worth twice the temple tax. Take it to the tax collectors for you and for me." All right? You should. This is intriguing. Peter did not pay the taxes because they were owed, but because he volunteered to pay them. Yeshua refused to pay the tax out of his own funds. Please notice. Because he sends Peter fishing to get the coin. Look, when you read the gospel accounts, read them. Step out of yourself, step out of your Protestantism, step out of your Catholicism, step out of Pentecostalism, step out of everything, and just read what it says. You get an incredible view of the scripture when you put it all out of your head and just read what the Bible says. Hear what God is saying. This is God speaking. This is God speaking. As far as the Lord was concerned, he refused to pay the tax out of his own funds. He sent Peter fishing. Now, as far as the Lord was concerned, once Peter made the commitment, he needed to make his yeas yes. that's a fact. If Peter had answered correctly the first time, there would have been no need for Yeshua to rebuke him. Remember, Yeshua was angry. When he went to go back into the house, he put his hand across the door. He was angry. He was very angry with Peter. And again, Yeshua is teaching his immediate disciples, his students, how to look on pagan governments and apostate religious requirements. As far as Yeshua was concerned, no man can serve two masters. Oh, we conveniently step aside when you read that. We go, oh, no, we've got to be goody two-shoes. No, we haven't. Listen, look again at Rav Shaul. He has given us much teaching about how we should look on governments and political office in the example of his own life. If the Apostle Paul was advocating obedience to the secular authorities, Caesar would have no cause against him. Clearly. Why would Caesar have Paul imprisoned and, as it is believed widely, beheaded if he was promoting obedience to Rome? Not just Rav Shaul, but Peter as well. But people don't think along that line, because they've been programmed a certain way. Listen, the world loves its own. If Paul was promoting be subject to Caesar, then Paul would be Caesar's friend. You don't destroy the very instrument that advertises you.
And it's so funny that they should come to that conclusion, because Nero was after the Christians. He just wasn't after them because he was a beast. And you decide, oh, I'm going to go up to the Christians going to stop until I got rid of every one of them.
There was
a jolly good reason.
Yeah. The fact is, Paul...
They were in rebellion against him.
Exactly, he saw that too. As soon as Paul wrote, slave of the emperor, Yeshua. Whoa,
he refused to bow down and give allegiance to in that way. So, yeah.
The truth is, the Apostle Paul met his end in a dank Roman prison at his own hand for promoting loyalty to a rival government known as the Kingdom of God. You see, it's a political thing. To believe in the Kingdom of God is political.
Mm. And the Jews made that a point with the what do you call it?
The titulus.
Mm. Yeah.
Or titulus, yeah. Yeshua the Nazarene.
Yeah. Yeah.
King of
they
the
said,
Jews.
Who? What are they calling him? Yeah. Oh, yeah, they call him that. We'll put that up at the top of there. And that was the charge.
That was the charge. Already this new government was turning the world upside down. And it's about to do it again. Caesar had Paul killed to help stop this threat to Rome's power and his own throne. Nero well knew Paul's view of the crucified Jew Yeshua as emperor. Paul had made it clear in his opening statements of this general letter. Again, look back at Romans 16:20. I'm going to return there because I think this is important. We've got to get it right. Paul grants the persecuted Christians in Rome a hope for their immediate future. The God of the peace shall crush Satan's head beneath your feet shortly. See, the Roman Christians knew Satan was a reference to the Dark Lord's Emperor Nero. They were praying. They were doing what Peter said. Pray for kings. Pray for emperors. They prayed all right. They went out as their children were being beheaded, as their wounds of their wives ripped open and babies torn out and thrown to crocodiles. They prayed as they were being crucified and then burned alight in the night so that the orgies of Nero could be seen by everybody. They prayed, kill him, Lord! Kill this man! Kill him! Rhema power. Yeah, they prayed. Yes, they prayed. My word, they prayed. We can't even get enthused enough in our body to be angry in prayer with God. Well, I do. And I make no apology for it. If the Christians could pray about things like that, put our whole being into it, God hears the prayer of a desperate man and woman. He doesn't hear the prayers of people who, oh, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He doesn't hear those prayers. He hears desperation prayers. Put our hearts and soul and body and mind and strength.
And do we believe that God will hear us? And,
well, if you're doing that, you're mad.
On our behalf, to do something, yeah. to protect ourselves.
He's real. God is real.
And if you are in a situation where you've got those sort of authorities bearing down upon you, like Corrie ten Boom, for instance.
Oh, yeah.
How she walked straight through with that little Bible in her hand.
Yeah.
Went straight past all those authorities because someone started a ruckus.
Yes.
And why did they start a ruckus? Who knows? Some angel was probably there prodding and causing a problem and starting a distraction. She was able to just get
straight
past.
She walked straight past the guard. Why did 4 seconds...
1,000 will fall on your right hand, 10,000 on your left hand.
Why did Fawcett turn to this unknown god in the Amazon, Colonel Fawcett, probably related to Alicia's husband. But Fawcett was in the middle of the Amazon, and they were out of food, and they were in a terrible state. They were out of food, they were eaten by wild ants, their headhunters were around them. They were in malarial conditions and so on and so forth. They were out of food. And he said, I did... And he doesn't say anywhere that he's a Christian in the book on Fawcett's explorations. But he said, I did what I always do when I'm desperate, you see. He said, I called out literally to God. I knew he would hear me. See, I knew. I had a settled conviction that he would send me food. He said, I walked to the east and I walked back to the west and I walked to the north and I walked to the south, calling out to the living God. And he said, the blacks around me were looking at me as if I was mad. But he said, I knew my prayer was answered. I'd done this before many times, he said. And just then a deer comes out of the brush. He's only got a couple of bullets left. And he picks up his rifle and he aims. And he said his hands were shaking. And one of the guides said, hey boss, keep your hands straight. Keep it straight. Don't miss. And he said, a settled conviction came. He has answered my prayer. How can I miss? And he said, I took careful, relaxed aim and killed the deer. And we survived. But he put his whole being into it. He called out aloud. Everybody would have heard from aisles around. Well, the only one that needed to hear was the one up there. God heard, because he believed it was going to occur.
And the people who were with him, whose conviction that they saw in him, his conviction in him, which also would have done something for their faith.
Well, it spoke loudly, didn't it?
Godly witness.
Israelis this last 2 weeks have found that after years of testing, a faith-filled mind, a mind that is cheerful, positive, causes cancer within us to retreat. Forget the chemo. Our attitude tells us that God heals. The Israelis have seen the results. I've got it on my Facebook page, actually. I'm so excited about that revelation.
Mind, body, healing.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Wow. All right. I've got off the track a little bit there. But be that as it may. Why was Paul imprisoned? Why did he die? Because he encouraged his disciples to submit to Nero? The very idea is ludicrous. Yet that is what we have accepted for over 1,700 years of church history since Constantine made the state an unavoidable issue in the 4th century. Paul's view of our role in this world is stated explicitly in his second letter to the church at Corinth. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. Paul writes, Now then... We are ambassadors for Messiah. Yes, we are ambassadors for Christ. Right now, we are ambassadors of God's government. And as ambassadors, we possess certain inalienable rights. These are rights as ambassadors of the Messiah. Paul called us just that, ambassadors of Messiah. Yeshua promised his original disciples authority over the nations of the world. That's why he chose 12 apostles, for each of them was to lovingly rule as shepherds over one of the tribal divisions of the restored kingdom of the Israelites at his return. Now, this is challenged recently by some people we know, but believe me, I'm just stating what is mentioned in the Bible. If you go to Matthew 19 and verse 28, Peter again is the one who's asking questions. In verse 27, he answered Peter and said to him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. What do we have therefore? In other words, okay, I've given all this up. What are you going to do for us? Peter, he's very carnal. But there it is. A desperate man. He's followed Yeshua all that time and he's ready to give it all up. And he says, well, we've given up. What are you giving us? Yeshua said to him and to them, absolutely, I tell you, that you who have followed me and in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you shall also sit upon the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Is that in the Bible or is it in my imagination? Am I delusional or is this what Yeshua said? Am I pulling your
leg?
I was going to say something else. I'm full of ticklish things today. The fact of the matter is, what does he say? Well, he says you're qualifying now to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel in the regeneration of the Son of Man. That's the millennium. Mm. And again, turn over to Luke 22, verse 28. You are they who have continued with me in my trials, and I appoint unto you a kingdom. See that? I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, why should people take offense at that and say you're too much of a literalist? I'm a literalist because it's literally in the Bible from the mouth of Yeshua. And the word judging here means judging, ruling, making decisions about, controlling, bringing to a result, giving success to the 12 restored tribes of Israel. So it is, the Christians who overcome are promised positions of authority in God's government. If you turn over to Luke 19, look at verse 12. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Interesting how Yeshua viewed himself, a nobleman. All right. I remember a particular minister of God in the Assemblies of God when we were there. Clemens and I were told by him, you brought nobility into our church. Well, we said thank you. All right. A certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and said, and delivered them 10 pounds. And he said to them, occupy till I come. The word occupy means in the Greek, be gainfully employed. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Isn't that what the Jews have been saying now for 2,000 years? We will not have this man to reign over us. Guess what, fellas? You haven't got any choice.
Yes.
And one day the spirit of the living God, the Ruach HaKodesh, is going to fall on Jerusalem, and everybody in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, not just Jews, but also pagans, heathen, Arabs, Americans, Tasmanians, Cappadocians, whoever, they're all going to have that same Holy Spirit, and they're all going to speak in tongues and cast out demons and do all kinds of wonderful things. You don't like it? I don't give a rat's. That's the fact. That's what the Bible has to say. You know what? People like what I'm saying because I don't beat around the bush. I do not speak as the scribes. And I don't wear a collar around my neck. I got lovely coloured shirts. The Africans love it. The Indians love it. The Pakistanis love it. And I just dress to suit myself. All right. We will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called to him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. You see, this is the bottom line. How evangelistic have we been? Then came the first, saying, Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said to him, well, you good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. See, it's a matter of control and rule and cities, dominions. The second came and said, Lord, your pound has gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou over 5 cities. Another came and said, oh, look, Lord, here's your pound. I've kept it laid up in a napkin, because I feared you, because you are an austere man. You take up that which you lay not down, and you reap that which you have not sown. He said to him, out of your own mouth will I judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping what I did not sow. Wherefore, then, gavest thou not my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have it required my own back with interest? And he said to him that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that has 10 pounds. And they said to him, but Lord, he's got 10 pounds. I say unto you that everyone who has shall be given, and from him that has not, even that he has shall be taken away from him. But those my enemies who would not that I should reign over them, bring them here and cut their throats from ear to ear. That's the Greek. Heavy metal.
Yeah.
Heavy metal. Yeshua the Messiah, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I read these things very rarely. I'm going to be honest. I read certain of these passages very rarely because they can have a very negative effect on my psyche.
This is the two hands of God being shown.
The two hands of God. You got it. Absolutely right. Okay, have a look at Revelation chapter 2. It's a little more positive. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26. He that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Now, again, I've been told, Gosling, you're too much of a literalist. Well, sorry. Well, actually, no, I'm not sorry. It says it, to him that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken in pieces, even as I received of my Father. And again, look at chapter 3 and verse 21. To him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. It's all about rulership in the kingdom of God, the messianic kingdom that is coming to rule the earth. We are in training now to learn the principles of rulership for later. We must learn now to rule. We must learn now to be disciplined. We must learn now to inculcate the characteristics of Mashiach's very nature, his character of love, understanding, self-emptying. You want to know what we have got to become like? Well, it's in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 through 25. It's all there in Galatians 5, 13 to 25. So we have the golden opportunity now to overcome the unrighteous proclivities of the natural dark nature. Don't forget, we are naturally dark. People say, I've always been a good person. No. Switch, next channel. If we are believers in Yeshua as the Messiah, this is our last life before we partake of a quantum leap into the glory of Mashiach. This is not a dress rehearsal. This is the main event. But the Greek word Paul uses goes further than this. The Greek used for ambassador is presbyal. Presbyal. It is used of the emperor's very legate, the one empowered to speak on behalf of the emperor. That's what we've got. We, as an ambassador, have the authority to speak on behalf of the emperor. And isn't this how Paul uses it? In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, as though God did beseech by us, we urge on Messiah's behalf, on the emperor's behalf, be reconciled to God. Same word. Presbyal. We are spokesmen on behalf of the Messiah. In other places, it is used in reference to imperial service on behalf of Caesar. You can take a mental note on paper. I'm not going to turn there. Ephesians 6:20. Ephesians 6:20. And Luke 14:32. In those two places, it is used in reference to imperial service on behalf of Caesar. It's exactly the same word and shows exactly what Paul's view was in relation to us as ambassadors. Rav Shaul takes the language of imperial Rome, imposes it on the messianic government, the messianic movement, the church, if we insist on using that term, in exile. That's us. And again, the imperial secretary of Caesar used the term pepistomaiae. Pestithemaye, which means I am entrusted. Pestithemaye, I am entrusted. And Paul takes this common usage of Rome and applies it to himself. he applies it to himself. As an imperial secretary of Yeshua the Messiah in writing to the Mashiach's embassies, the Messianic Assemblies of God. You'll find, again, I'm not turning there and running out of time. Thank goodness I ditched a third of the lecture. And please, if anybody's listening to this nationally or overseas, read through the lecture notes, because there's more in the lecture notes than I have delivered here today on the audio. Galatians 2 verse 7. You'll find it there. Galatians 2 verse 7. Just make a mental note on paper. Best is you may, which means committed. 1 Corinthians 9:17, committed. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, put in trust. Same word, pestistomaiae. 1 Timothy 1:11, committed to my trust. Titus 1 verse 3, committed. It's all there. He uses the language of Rome's imperialism and he applies it to the Messianic Assemblies of God. So I'll just read through that again quickly. Galatians 2, 7, 1 Corinthians 9:17, 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 4, 1 Timothy 1:11, and Titus 1:3. There's no doubt that we are ambassadors of Messiah for the messianic government of Almighty God. In my discipleship lectures, I point out 9 basic principles every ambassador is expected to know. And ambassadors exercise freedom with responsibility. Ambassadors have rights, but they are not rights of whimsical and undefined choice. They are rights of imposition. And the fourth point in my 9 points that I have in the discipleship lectures about ambassadors covered the fact that such a person must be aloof from the corrupt values and the attractions of the alien state in which he resides. I'll repeat it. Ambassadors must be aloof from the corrupt values and the attractions of the alien state in which he or she resides. And an ambassador, therefore, cannot afford to blur the distinction between national boundaries. In 1 John 2:15, I remind you, John wrote, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's point 4 of the discipleship lectures. There it is, right there, different words, but it says the same thing. And again, James, in James 4 verse 4 says, friendship with the world is enmity against God. Now we can argue, are we in the world and of the world. No, we are in the world. We are not of the world. We love God above all things. We will not get to a point where we embrace corrupt values in our system. We are not going to be attracted to the alien state.
Once it's revealed to you.
And a deep state, I might add.
You need to extract yourself.
Well,
once
exactly.
It's revealed to you, that progressive revelation of where you belong and what you should be associated
yes.
with God's spirit certainly makes itself known to you. And you move away from it.
You just stand aloof.
You need to constantly remind yourself who you are in Christ.
Oh, amen.
Your daily walk.
Absolutely.
And that's why you need to start your day.
Yeah.
And can two walk together unless they be agreed. That's all I
think. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is the god of this present evil world system. It says that. So we have the right to reject Moloch's prophecies and policies and politics, because he is the supreme negative force that controls the whole world in a political sense. We know that because in Revelation 12:9 it says the whole world is deceived by Satan. As disciples, we are to remain in but not be a part of the world system. Yeshua says, I've kept them out of the world. I've kept them from the world. They're yours, Lord. They belong to you. John 17.
Yes.
John 17, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, 15, 16, and 17 says it very clearly.
Yeah.
Lord, these are yours. And I have kept them in your word and all that. And we are to break completely from the system. Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people. Doesn't say stay in there. 2 Corinthians 6:17, touch not the unclean thing. Yeah, Galatians 1:4. I mean, my whole series of lectures on them and us explain that perfectly. But why do we have this attitude of aloofness from the world system? Why can't we mix it with the world? Why can't we rub our shoulders with the devil? Why can't we dance with the devil? If you dance with the devil, you get burned, I tell you now. Paul tells us in Philippians 3, verse 20, politically, our citizenship is in the heavens. That's where our citizenship is. It's in the heavenlies. There are programs now on television, Outsiders in Australia, and I'm all for that program. You know what it says, the Outsiders? There's a deep state, and it's controlling our thoughts, controlling our thinking, and it's in religion. Christian religion, it's in Islam religion, it's in politics, it's in what we read, what we listen to.
Universities
particularly. Our citizenship, our political allegiance is in the heavenlies. Peter agreed. In fact, have a look at 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm closing in a second. Have a look at 1 Peter chapter 1. If I can find it. 1 Peter chapter 1. Sticky fingers. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4. Peter writes, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Yeshua the Messiah from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible,
yes.
Undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in the heavens for you. See, he agrees with Paul. He knew that God is our way maker. God makes a way for us out of our tribulations and troubles and trials and stresses and all of that. He knew. An ambassador cannot even vote in this world's electoral affairs. He can't take arms to defend the country in which he resides. To do so would be tantamount to treason. Nevertheless, none of us should be pacifists. Yeshua said if his kingdom were of this world system or world age, his servants would fight. Remember that? John 18:36. He said, if my servants were of this world, then would my servants fight that I not be delivered to you. He said they would fight if they were part of the world system. Are we part of the spirit of the age, the Zeitgeist? No, we're not. We have a different spirit, a holy spirit, a true spirit, a pure spirit, unadulterated spirit. We have been purchased back by God through Mashiach's precious blood, shed from his side as a result of saying no to Satan and his system. God bought us, he owns us, we're his alone. We don't belong to anybody else. This having been said, I want you to turn with me again to Romans 13 and look at verse 6. Because we're going to give you a history lesson in about 3 minutes. Romans 13, verse 6. For because of this, he says, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Now, I've just finished my fourth or fifth reading of Tacitus, who gives us an account of public outrage at the corrupt practices of revenue collectors, which peaked in 58 CE. This was during Nero's reign. And it's interesting, it's the very year Paul wrote to the Roman Christians. 58 CE. And Paul was in the city of Corinth at the same time when Nero was introducing his tax reforms. We also know that Qumran, back in the Holy Land, was questioning whether or not even the temple tax was to be paid annually. And you'll find, if you want it, if you have the Dead Sea Scrolls, I want you to look up 4Q159, and you will find there the argument about not paying the temple tax. Paul's wording in Romans 13 and verse 6 implies that Christians of Rome have indeed been paying taxes. But could it be that Paul is not referring here to Roman requirements at all, but rather is speaking of the 2 drachma temple tax? Oh, whoops, that one. The one that's never mentioned by William Barclay. The one that's never mentioned by any book I've ever read on Romans 13. Oh, that one. The 2 drachma temple tax. After all, why on earth would Roman citizens have needed to be reminded of their obligation towards the Roman government in paying taxes? It's ridiculous. The half shekel temple tax, you'll find that in the Torah, Exodus 30 and verse 13. Exodus 30 verse 13, you'll find mention of the half shekel temple tax, was translated into a 2 drachma payment in Roman currency. It was a controversial issue for the diaspora, or the diaspora, if you wish, community of faith. Many of the diaspora Jews resented the requirement to pay it. Now, some of the Gentiles, even those grafted into the olive tree, were questioning its legitimacy as far as they were concerned. But Paul wanted all Christians, Jews and Gentiles, to witness to their fellow synagogue patrons that they were supportive of the Jerusalem temple. This despite the existing animosity and the distancing of Paul from James, who still happened to be the alternative high priest of Jerusalem appointed by Yeshua himself. Now, I'm going to prove my point. Because the phrase God's servant in Romans 13 verse 6, you know, for rulers are servants of God, right? The term servant is nothing less than the Greek word liturgos, which was used of, quote, those who gathered the half shekel. He's not talking about Roman taxes, he's talking about the half shekel for the synagogue. And you'll proof of that, Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, Greek number 3011, for confirmation of the synagogue connection. I'll repeat it, Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, Greek number 3011. Now, the 2 drachma test, tax and other taxes and fees demanded by Rome were gathered from the Jews by a synagogue official. Yes, even the temple tax was gathered by a synagogue official under Rome's control. Rulers in the synagogue are also in the Greek called archons, which is interesting. He would have played an intermediate role between the government and the synagogue community. And in his role as overseer, he would have had as one of his duties the role of gathering up the proper collection of taxes as distributing to the Romans. And Paul is encouraging obedience to the synagogue official, not to the Roman emperor. He's talking about the synagogue official who's got a job to do. And he says, hey, he's collecting taxes, pay him. Not to Rome, but to the synagogue official, the 2 drachma tax for the temple. Look at verse 7. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. So here Paul distinguishes between various kinds of taxation. There's direct tax, which is the Greek phoros, the indirect tax or custom, which is the Greek telos. In fact, telos can have the meaning of perfect and mature. And this means it would carry the sense of full obligation and total compliance. Then he mentions honour to whom honour is due. And you know what? He is referring to the obvious distinctions within society where everybody should respect each other. Mm. That's what he's talking about. Now, it's true that in Galatians...
One says that respect.
Respect, yeah. Mm. In Galatians 3:28, Paul reminds us, in Messiah there are no distinctions. That's true. But in civil or political society, this is not the case. There are distinctions. Of course there are. I'm a Jew, and there are Gentiles we deal with. Right? There's no distinction within the ecclesia and the synagogue, but most certainly in reality, there are. I ventured the possibility in my old lecture, New Light on Romans 13, I ventured the possibility that the traditional understanding of Romans 13, that Paul was in fact talking about Roman authorities, was in error. Paul has synagogue authority in mind, not the imperial Roman state. Now, after all these years, I stand by that assessment. It was Martin Luther's exegesis of Romans that first put forth the suggestion, as dogmatism I might add, that those Paul considered weak were Jewish Christians obedient to the law, and that therefore the strong were Gentile Christians. Luther put this view forward. So much nonsense. It's nonsense. The truth is, the former, the weak, were unconverted Jewish adherents with whom the Yeshua party shared the synagogue. But in 57-58, the Christians were still welcome to participate in Shabbat synagogue services. It wasn't until after Bar Kokhba, son of the star, rose up as the false Messiah, and Christianity was forced out of Judaism. But we read in Acts, when Paul goes to see James, what does he tell him? He says, look out here, brother. Look at all the keepers of the law who believe in Yeshua. He said, they are zealots for the law. Ah, but our translations go, oh no, we'll put zealous of the Torah. No, 1,000 times no. They are zealots. Messianic zealots for the law. Who was behind the revolution against Rome?
Zealots.
Who was over them at that time? James. Who was assassinated in 62 because of his connection as a zealot with Yeshua, as the Son of God? James. What triggered the war with Rome? The assassination of James. I mean, hello. The lower priesthood rose up against the high priesthood and slaughtered them all and refused any longer to have a sacrifice to Caesar, Nero. War was declared. But those people were loyal to James. I'll have more to say about that before the end of Romans. It's getting more exciting as we go on to the end of Romans. It just is. But, in fact, when James says to Paul, look, tens of thousands, that's what it says, myriads, that's what it says in the Greek, tens of thousands are zealots. I reckon 144,000 would have been probably the number of these zealots. I reckon they probably were. Anyway, in Romans 13, Paul has in mind the synagogue rulers, not the Roman authorities, to whom Paul encourages the Christian Gentile converts to obey. The early ecclesia was messianic to its boot heels and was comprised of Gentiles and Jews seeing themselves as the one new man in the cosmic Christ. They were one body. In fact, Clement, in his first epistle to the Corinthians, reveals that the Greek Christians continued to see themselves as part and parcel of the Commonwealth of Israel. If ever you get to find Clement's works, have a look at that. Prior to the apostasy, which began at Rome, of course, they were still obedient to the Torah, they were still obedient to the laws, they knew what sin was, there was no confusion over this basic issue. Luther was wrong in his view of the strong and the weak. Paul encourages the strong to control their behaviour in respect to Jewish sensibilities. And we might ask, why would this be the case? The answer is that the response Paul would always give stands today, so that they will not be a stumbling block to those who continue to be unconverted, not yet confessing Yeshua as Lord and Messiah. That's why we today have got to be so cautious when we're dealing with people. We don't want to offend them. We don't want to turn them off. On the other hand, we don't want to lose our self-respect and self-appraisal as believers in Yeshua. You want to say something?
I could say, as much as lies within you.
As much as lies within you. Yes, absolutely. Paul always had an aggressive stance of to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. You see that written all the way over and over and over in his letters. But in Romans 13, we might say, well, no, okay, your argument sounds pretty right. But, doesn't it say in verse 4, he bears not the sword in vain? Since when did the synagogue rulers ever have a sword? Why did we have to fear being killed by a synagogue ruler? Now, that's a very, very good question. How do we interpret Paul's use of the term sword? Well, if you turn over to Joshua 5 and verse 2, I'm not sure whether you'll have this in your version or not. Joshua 5:2, the same word Paul uses here, he bears not the sword in vain. The word sword in Greek is markeira. And the Septuagint, the LXX, uses it, markeira, to mean circumcision knife.
Yeah, flint knife.
That's right. It's a knife, not a Roman sword. It's a knife, a flint knife. It was used for circumcision in the synagogue. Again, the phrase bear the sword was used to mean the right to administer authoritative punishment. It's still used this way today. And Paul, in using the term markeira, shows his blistering sense of humour. You might say, oh, what, sense of humour, Paul? When did he have a sense of humour? Well, he does have a sense of humour. He expresses it occasionally in his letters, but we miss his Jewish thought form in some of our English translations. If you look at Galatians 5, 6 and 12, Galatians chapter 5, I'll show you a good example of it in Galatians chapter 5. And verse 6 through to 12, he says, in Yeshua the Messiah, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. You did run well. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion comes not of him that calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord, that you will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Now, what are they doing? Well, the Judaizers are coming into Galatia and they're trying to get them all circumcised. All right? Verse 11, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offence of the cross ceased. Now, notice verse 12. Now, I'm looking at King James here, which covers it up a little bit. I would that they were even cut off which trouble you. Now, this is rather interesting. Other versions say, oh, that the circumcision knife would slip. Now, this is Paul's cutting sense of humour. In other words, you want to be circumcised? You want to keep the law? You're going to go to the synagogue, to a molel, and he's going to circumcise you? And he says, I hope the knife slips. Okay.
Mine says exactly.
Does that say that?
Yeah, it says it's castrate.
Yeah, castrate, that's right. Yeah.
Mine's got make themselves eunuchs.
Yeah, that's right. Mm. That's the same thing. So Paul's got a sense of humour, which today is not appreciated by goody-two-shoe Christians. They go, oh, no, not Paul. Oh, yes, Paul. And he's using humour. look at his own life. Look at his own life. And I'll stop in a second, but look at his own life. Paul was scourged a total of 5 times. Now, scourging is an astonishing... I mean, Yeshua was scourged. In 2 Corinthians 11:24, it mentions he was scourged a total of 5 times at the hands of the synagogue chazan. Now the chazan has the authority of the synagogue, even today. And the exacting of such a punishment had to be over issues involving oral Torah. Not the written Torah, oral Torah. Including offences of ritual purity and contact with Gentiles. That was back in the Second Temple period. What did he do? Did Paul run away from the synagogue officials as he did run away from pagan Gentile magistrates and pagan Gentile rulers? Did he run away from the synagogue? No. On the contrary. He submitted to the synagogue. He never submitted to the rulers of Rome, but he submitted to the synagogue. His submission to the lash over oral Torah shows, if nothing else, Paul's strength of conviction that submission to the chazan was necessary. In fact, if you look in the Mishnah, in Machot 3 and facing, you will find in the Mishnah that you have to always, as a Jew, submit over the oral Torah to the synagogue official. And if he is to whip you, he'll whip you. And Paul submitted voluntarily on 5 occasions. 39 stripes, 40 stripes, that's one. 5 times, his body would have been terribly scarred. And again, we might say, well, Rav Shaul's use of the word sword may be intended for a metaphor. Yeah, of course it might be, but it's still a circumcision knife. It's a knife of flint. You'll find Romans 13, verse 12, he talks about armour, and that's certainly a metaphor. It's a metaphor.
Yeah.
Whatever the case, the synagogue officials had the backing in their administration of the oral Torah of the Roman government. So Julius Caesar had respect for other religions. He awarded the Jewish people with a number of legal privileges as collegia. That's what it's called. He admitted the right of assembly, self-government, the power to exact tax, permits its own property, and the right to enforce their own discipline. This was virtually unique. Paul had the right to persecute other Jewish believers, and the synagogue exercised that right. Remember, he went out to Damascus to kill people. He stoned Stephen. The synagogue exercised the right to later discipline Paul by lashing him on 5 occasions. And Paul always submitted to the authority of the synagogue when he did so. Because according to Roman law, and remember he's got dual citizenship, he's a Jew and he's a Roman. According to Roman law, as a Roman citizen, he could have used his right of birth to prevent this discipline. Yes, he could have said, I'm a Roman, don't lash me. But instead, he went with the Jewish law. Why? Because according to the Mishnah, he would have forfeited all privileges to teach in the synagogue. So if he said, I'm a Roman, they would have said, okay, you're a Roman, you're not a Jew anymore. You can't teach in the synagogue. And Paul said, I'll submit to you.
Yeah, wow.
That's the kind of character that man had. That's the kind of character Paul had.
Yeah.
Be followers of me, he says, even as I also am of the Messiah. Yes, Yeshua was scourged, so was Paul. So the crux of the matter is this. I know I've kept you for a while, but thank God you're saying that I've taken a third of this out. Well, you'd be here to midnight. Does Paul in Romans 13 argue that the civil government of this world has legitimate authority over the people of God? We believe that the obedient called out people of God are not bound to obey man-made civil governments. God's people are answerable to God above all else and are bound by the commands of his new covenant Torah. At the same time, God's people are not to use their liberty as a cloak to do evil, to foment rebellion, or waste time trying to influence the politics of the governments of this world. If we see injustice, we can speak about it. If there are rallies and assemblies that we can legitimately attend to change something that's harmful to our nature, the planet's nature and natural surroundings, yes, we should do so. But should we actually waste time trying to influence the politics of the government of this world? No. It's a waste of time. Satan will have what Satan wants. These people are Satan's people. Furthermore, we believe Paul in Romans 13 is referring to the spiritual leaders of the synagogue, not the civil authorities of this world. Of course, in having said this, we are reading this in the light of the pre-70 CE destruction of the Second Temple of the Herodian Age. With the destruction of that temple, so went the authority of the synagogue over the Messianic and Gentile believers in Yeshua. because we are now the legitimate temple of God. If Paul is saying obey the civil authorities in Romans 13, then he has a very definite conflict in his life. Is Paul engaging in elevating Caesar or the Lord Yeshua? You see, he can't work for Yeshua and for Caesar. Can't do it. Paul is loyal to the written Torah. He submits to the oral Torah where it accords with the legal word. When it comes to conduct with Gentiles, Paul treats the oral law regarding close association with the contempt it deserves and submits voluntarily to the lash because of it. But he is loyal to the writings, even of Moses, where they accord with the extant sayings of Yeshua, the Messianic Torah, circulating contemporary with him throughout the assemblies of Judea. Caesar has his writings as well, and they are called revised statutes or the law of the land. In my view, that which is called the law of the land is the law of the Dark Lord. This term is certainly used in the US Constitution, where men claim that their laws are the supreme law of the land. And not only that, in America, you can't even have the Ten Commandments now out in public. You can't have the Ten Commandments stated in public. Oh, no, no, no. They are subject to the supreme law of the land, which is Satan's law.
That man was arrested in England as well. He was standing on the corner and he was reading out passages from the Bible, and a policeman told him that he had to be quiet.
Yes.
Otherwise he would be arrested, and he said, well, why do I have to shut when just down the street there's a whole lot of Muslims in the street and they're all praying to Allah at the prayer call. Why can't I stand here and read out to my God what I feel? And he said, well, you can't, you're disturbing the peace.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, well, I'm not shutting up. And he kept going and he was arrested.
There it is.
On the streets of London.
There it is. Master, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Matthew 22, verse 36. Yeshua said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the Torah and the prophets. As far as an authentic messianic opinion is concerned, these two commands from Yeshua from the Mosaic Torah are the supreme law of the land. If we have accepted anything else as a supreme law of the land, we have been sadly deceived. It is a thief who attempts to draw us away from the true supreme law of the land. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in darkness. Remember, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Yes, the earth belongs to God, 1 Corinthians 10:26. Yet there is a pack of thieves out there who have divided up the earth and perverts are ruling over it. And people say, you've got to vote for this local council, state elections and federal elections. Yeah? Take me to court. Disciples of our Lord Yeshua owe allegiance to another kingdom, another state. The Messianic kingdom of God has its own laws, its own officials. Presently, our names are registered in the annals of the government of God in the heavens. Our citizenship, our political base, is presently registered in the heavens. We will rule with him at his return over the kingdoms of this earth. Yeshua was asked, can we be with you at your return? He says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Remember that, John 14, verse 3. And where physically will our Lord be? Well, in Jerusalem. In the temple of God, in Zechariah chapter 14. We will share, according to Revelation 2 and 3, Messiah's throne. We were never promised heaven as our ultimate destination. God is so sick to death, as it were, and tired of heaven. He wants a change. He has stated he is one day coming to earth to live here with humankind, made in his image. The removalist trucks are already there in heaven. He's piling up his stuff now. He wants to come to earth. It's all a done deal. It's a fallacy that Paul was commanding Christians at Rome to submit to the secular government. Otherwise, why did Paul run away from authorities and yet submit to the synagogue? It is time that Mashiach's authentic disciples renounce their allegiance to this ever-changing governments of proficient liars. And remember, the term politician has at its origin, proficient liar as its meaning.
That's a quote from Obama this very week. Politicians lie.
Oh, well, we know. So they make...
All politicians.
Takes one to know.
All politicians.
I think he got both feet in his mouth.
Look, they make wild and extravagant claims of what they're going to do when they achieve office and when they're elected to office. Well, we must set an example that there is a higher and more perfect form of government called the Kingdom of the Heavens. There will be consequences. Yes, of course, there will be consequences. Our Lord Yeshua was brought to a governor called Pilate to be crucified. But notice the charges. Look at Luke 23, verse 2. Again, written by Paul's physician. So Paul and Luke knew each other pretty well theologically. Look what the charges were that were brought to Pilate against Yeshua. Luke 23, verse 2. The charges are perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. Well, I read that incident. I read where that incident occurred. And he sends Peter out to get a catch a fish, saying that he is himself Messiah, Emperor. All right? There it is. King James Version says king, but it means King of Kings. It means Emperor. So we too must be willing to sacrifice even our very lives to proclaim God's sovereign rulership over us. When we boldly declare that we belong to God's kingdom, we are left with no choice but to trust God for his provision in the face of a hostile world. We quickly learn that our safety is in our obedience. I'll repeat that because it needs to get right through to everybody. We learn quickly that our safety is in our obedience. To trust in carnal weapons like revolvers, knives, swords, ICBMs, rifles, or brute force of numbers is sheer vanity. Sheer vanity and sheer futility. We serve a living God. He is well able to make a way for us, regardless of how much the modern day Nebuchadnezzar's rage and threaten to destroy us. Christians are in no way bound by the scriptures to obey and support the man-made governments of this world. We are not part of the zeitgeist. We are bound to live peaceably with all men to the greatest degree possible, as even Peter admitted, yet our loyalty, allegiance, obedience must always be found at the feet of Messiah. Remember this, Miriam and another Miriam found that clasping the feet of the Messiah, hanging on to the feet of their resurrected Yeshua, was a very good place to start their Christian journey. Remember that? They held his feet. Matthew 28, verse 9. After the resurrection, Miriam and another Miriam, they saw Yeshua and they grabbed him by the feet, grabbed him by the ankles. They were probably kissing his bloodied feet. It was a good place to start their journey as Christians. Good place to start for the two Miriams, and it continues to be a very good place to find our everlasting security and joy. Right there, holding under the feet of our Lord. Our goal here is to see people brought to salvation in Messiah. The more fully we separate from the world, and this is why we need to tell people that come here in a nice way that they need to just be encouraged to leave the world. Yes, things fall off over a period of time, but some people don't want things to fall off. They want to hang on to them at all costs. But the more fully we separate from the world and dedicate ourselves to God, the more power we will have to infiltrate the hearts and minds of men and women with a living example of the gospel. True Christianity is a way of life that involves renouncing the world and pledging our allegiance to the kingdom of God. There is an inherent conflict between the old kingdom we have come out from and the new kingdom to which we now belong. Yeshua was crucified as a result of this conflict. He has assured us that if we are true to his word, we can expect the same kind of treatment, unfortunately. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. John 17:14. Try to combine the humanistic governments of men and the spirited government of God is an impossible task. We were talking about humanism earlier. Any attempt to combine the policies of men with God's policies is doomed to failure. Yet, throughout history, politicians have attempted to mix the holy and the profane. They have borrowed heavily from God's Torah in order to appear righteous, yet man is still left in control. This strange mixture is often called God-inspired government, or government based on God's laws. Cultism and sectarianism thrives on it. What I want everybody to do, if they've got access to the lecture up on the public site, on the IMCF site, I should say, need to go through the notes because there's so much more that I want to talk about and there's not time to do it. We do know that the time is coming when an Antichrist will rise up, and God says that if you take up the sword at that time, you will invoke God's stern displeasure. He who takes of the sword will perish by the sword. Yet in this message in Revelation 13 verse 8 and Revelation 17 verse 8, there is encouragement for us. Because it is written that the Antichrist system, when it materializes, will have nothing to do with authentic believers. Look at the positive side of it. Too much fear, too much apprehension, too much, oh my goodness, look what's coming, is bearing down on us. But I am encouraged that it will be only for those, quote, who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life since the foundation of the world, unquote. That's what God says twice. And God is going to make a way for all of us who believe in him to find safety on this planet. And there's plenty of teaching in the Hebrew Scriptures to indicate that. Again, Paul is talking about servants or ministers within the synagogue system who were sharing these precincts with the Christians, the Jewish and Gentile believers in Yeshua. The Greek word translated minister or servant in Romans 13 verse 4 is translated deacon in other writings of Paul. Deacons, not Rome's magistrates. Paul goes on to talk about the ruler is God's servant for our good. He does not say he is Caesar's servant, Caesar's minister for our good. Paul is not saying obey the policeman, as some the Bible paraphrases read. Yeah, they read it the other day. Obey the policeman, Romans 13. I looked at it and I thought, oh, what? And he never actually says in Romans 13, obey Rome. It's not there. He knows full well he cannot obey both God and Rome. He can't obey two masters.
Okay. Keep the laws of the land, but it's,
yes,
it's a mindset.
It is a mindset. My word, it is.
If you're peace with all men,
that's to keep right. Peace with all men.
And if absolutely. You're an ambassador, you think of how ambassadors behave. They behave in accordance with the law of the land wherever they happen to be stationed. And ambassadors change all the time and move around.
Paul's purpose to writing to the believers at Rome was to instruct the members of the assembly to be subject to those within their circle who had loving gifts of the Spirit. In those individuals, the Holy Spirit had appointed to look after their souls. Read from this perspective, the whole of Romans 13 fits in with the biblical revelation. The Holy Spirit was a higher authority over the synagogue of the Jews. That's fact. At that time, the separation between those who believed in Yeshua and those who did not had not yet occurred. Wouldn't occur until another revolt, ahead in 132 to 135. The Jewish people were still the only people of God. Gentiles who wished to serve God had to first of all submit to the synagogue. That's fact. He said to them in Romans 13 that every soul was subject to the higher powers. He was referring to the higher powers within the synagogue, not the kingdoms of Moloch's world. But Paul was forced to suicide for promoting a rival government. The secular authorities killed him because he was representative of and loyal to another government, and one hostile to Rome, the kingdom of heaven. Again, Romans 12, we only read it the other day. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. Mm. We read it. We studied it. We came to understand it. Mm. But obeying the secular authorities means conforming to the world. Convince me otherwise, please.
And Yeshua said, he who seeks to save his life
will lose it.
And he who loses his life for my sake will find it.
2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through to 17. Paul says, be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There it is again. Romans 13 would go against that if we're reading it the way the churches want us to read it. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? Come out from among them. Be you separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. You see, we cannot cut our ties with the world and still be subject to them. How does that work? Why don't people think about what they read? Why didn't I realise this decades ago, when I was still saying to people, no, we've got to obey the magistrates? Peter says, we ought to obey God rather than men.
We should be rallying for God rather than rallying for some ruler.
How can we come out and obey them at the same time? How can we leave the world system and stay in it? It doesn't make an ounce of logical sense. The churches of this world like to promote Romans 13, meaning obey Caesar or obey the law of the land. How else can they interpret it? They've yoked themselves with Caesar through state incorporation. Their very life comes from the state. I know one minister of God, he is a minister of God, he's Baptist, and he's turned around and he said to me, lovely man, some of you know him, you've met him here. I'm not here. He said, if you become a recognised church, this is one of the reasons I was asked, visited him at that time, if you become part of this system, he said, you have to show allegiance to the law of the land. It turned me right off. Because, and he's right.
And become part of the world council.
Have to become. Yeah. If they do not obey Caesar, Caesar will withdraw their corporate charter and they will die. State incorporated churches have only one choice if they are to survive: promote obedience to the state. And that's why we have Romans 13 misinterpreted.
And they're under a lot of scrutiny here at the moment. They're probably overseas as well, but there's a lot of narrowing of their capabilities that's going on at the moment.
Absolutely. Look, absolute obedience means obeying the Prime Minister or the President or every bureaucrat under him. Obey all these people who do not confess Yeshua the Messiah. After all, God has set these men over us. That's the message of Romans 13 as understood by Baptists, Anglicans, Roman Catholics.
There are times when God puts a tyrant over Israel.
May I come to that? If Romans 13 does not mean obey the state, what does it mean? Romans 13 means, remember them who have the rule over you, which you will find in Hebrews 13, verse 7. Unlike worldly rulers, God's ministers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Therefore, do that which is good, you will have the praise of the same, which is something you cannot say of the worldly governments of this present darkness. You can't say it.
David warned against it.
Did Hitler give praise to the emaciated, starving Jewish and gypsy and homosexual slaves who were forced into concentration camps to work themselves to death for the satanic Third Reich? Did Satan say, oh, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and pat him on the back? Did Stalin have sympathy and praise for the many racial groups he utterly obliterated and exterminated under his insanely brutal rule? Hitler and Stalin both loved Romans 13. It's the most devastating document to a Christian in the hands of the ungodly. It sounds so convincing to obey those who appear to be in power. For too long, secular governments have used Romans 13 as a hammer to beat Christians into submissive obedience to them. Just because a group maintains control through the might of superior firepower and the intimidation of goals and barbaric means of execution doesn't mean God put them there. Let me argue the toss here. Turn to Hosea chapter 8 and verse 4. Hosea 8 and verse 4. God said there are powers not ordained by him. Hosea 8 and verse 4. Christians don't even know this exists. Why? Because Christians don't read the so-called Old Testament. Why? Because it's old. Okay. What's it say? They have set up kings. But not by me. They have made princes. And I knew them not. God didn't put them in power over the righteous. That's the Dark Lord's idea. The righteous don't need worldly, filthy, perverted pedophiles as authorities, which are no authorities at all. Do you think they can instruct the righteous? Can they instruct me? Can they instruct you? They themselves are thieves. They themselves are pedophiles. They themselves presume to instruct the righteous? I don't think so. The Apostle Paul had many troubles with worldly rulers. When he could flee, he fled. He was beaten with rods 3 times. In perils of his own countrymen and by the heathen, frequently in prison. In Damascus, the governor kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, and he desired to apprehend Paul. Remember that? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 32, he says, "And through a window in a basket, I was let down by the wall, I escaped his hands." Yeah, he was a basket case. Paul was a basket case. Down he went. This is the same Paul that wrote Romans 13. You see, there's a definite problem here. If Romans 13 is about obey the state, we've got a problem. We've got a big problem. The same Paul who penned, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers," was forced to flee from the civil authorities, those powers that be that people say are ordained by God. It doesn't compute. When Paul says the powers that be, he is saying the powers that be powers are ordained of God. Let that just sink in. The powers that be powers are ordained of God. In other words, the only true powers are those that God ordains. That is why Paul voluntarily submitted to be given 39 stripes 5 times by the Jewish Chazan in the synagogue. Why? Because the Chazan was the man who was given power from God. In the synagogue, not in the Roman state. As a result of this false teaching, multitudes of Christians, hundreds of millions, have been brought into bondage to what has been termed patriotism and nationalism. They've been forced to submit to man-made governments under the pretext that God has commanded their submission in Romans 13. You see how Satan has used the Bible to control the masses in a wrong, perverted and unnecessary way.
Same here in Australia, but we don't see it demonstrated as much as in the United States, where people who would call themselves good, law-abiding Christians would rally to go to war, and they would wave their flag and rah-rah America, yet say that Jesus is Lord.
When I was naturalised out here, I wouldn't swear in the Bible. Mm.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
That was my first difficulty when I went fighting against Vietnam. They wanted me to swear. I said, "You can't swear."
That's right.
I said, "I'll make an affirmation." That was my first problem. Like you. That was at the least.
That's years and a long time ago. I had that so strongly in my mind. I must not do that. Because I knew that scripture.
When a group of people refuse to pledge allegiance to the authority of the state, that group is considered a threat to national security. We become enemies of the state. And we are dealt with accordingly. It was the same with King Nebuchadnezzar. He was determined to destroy anyone who would not bow down to his image. The messianic movement of the IMCF in this country cannot acknowledge the various councils, states and and Commonwealth of Australia as higher authorities over the kingdom of God. I don't care whether this means Australian, good old Aussies, ruling in Canberra, or Islamic Sharia law. No matter how much evil or damage they do to us, does not give us license to do evil in return. Mm. Not by any means.
Turn the other cheek.
Well, that's right. What we must do is love those who hate us. Do good to those who persecute us. In this way we pour coals of fire on their head. Now, this is hard on our flesh. Absolutely. But by loving our enemies, we show we are truly representatives of the government of God. Remember, we are the government of God in training. Every time I wake up in the morning, I'm trying to get that through my head. Here I am, 40 years into this ministry, and I'm still saying, we are the government in God in training. Okay? We have a cheerful disposition.
Good God's morning. Yeah.
A specific scripture that comes to mind is when messengers were sent to a village and the people did not receive Yeshua. In Luke 9:54, when James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Yeshua responded, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Yeah, when evil is done to us, don't retaliate, or even retaliate. We suffer.
Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do.
Through our suffering, eventually some people will realize that we have never used weapons of destruction against the kingdoms of the world. We have only ever stood in obedience to the kingdom of God through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who loved his fellow man so much he bled and died for him. In the kingdom of the heavens, the golden rule is the law by which all other laws depend. First is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. The second is like it, as I said, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. But we should always seek to do unto others as we would want them to do unto us. The world must actually see that God does have a people on this earth, that his power dwells in their midst. Let us, like the real Apostle Paul and the rest of the apostles, I mean the real Apostle Paul, I'm not talking about the Catholic Apostle Paul or the Protestant Apostle Paul, I'm talking about the real Apostle Paul from the pages of the Word of God and the rest of the apostles, commit ourselves in truth to his kingdom and just be his people. This concludes lecture 49. Don't ask me any questions. I want a cup of coffee. Because I'm fatigued.
Just where that reading is, love your neighbour, and that, yeah, I'll try to think where that scripture is.
Yes.
I thought you just know it off by heart.
Yeah, I should know it off by heart. I'm too tired to tell. Matthew 22, verse 37 to 39. And do unto others. Matthew 7, verse 12. Yeah. Yep.
Thank you.
Yeah, my pleasure.
Matthew is full of the doeths and don'ts.
The book of doeths.
Yeah.
Yeah.